Thank you, band. Thank you for leading us in worship today. Thank you. So, not long ago, there was a boxer named Muhammad Ali. Actually, his original name was Cassius Clay, but he was more famously known as Muhammad Ali. And he had a saying that he was the greatest. He would say that all the time, "I am the greatest." And he would write these crazy little poems. And for a long time, he really was the greatest boxer in the world. But eventually, someone else came along that was greater and eventually had to set his championship belt aside. Around the turn of the last century, there was a guy named Harry Houdini. He made a claim as well. He was a famous escape artist, and people would come from all over the world to see him escape out of all kind of crazy contraptions that seemed like it would result in his death. And so it was exciting to watch him. But he made a claim to his wife. He told her that if he was to die first, that he was going to communicate to her from the grave. She actually waited for 10 years after he died. And you know what she finally heard? Nothing. Today's message is called A Man of His Word. And it has to do with this idea, y'all, that Jesus made some claims as well. And some of them were pretty unbelievable unless they were true. And so our 3 points today are going to be 3 claims, 2 persons, 1 promise. And if you have a Bible with you, if you have one on your phone, you can be looking up the book of John, chapter 14, the Gospel of John 14. But again, our message today is called Man of His Word. And our 3 points are going to be 3 claims, 2 persons, 1 promise. Let's pray together. Let's see what God has for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, in all things you are faithful. And Lord Jesus, I thank you. We've always been able to trust you, Lord. When you say something, we can take it as absolutely true. And Lord, I pray today as we look at some of your claims, I pray, Lord, they would speak to our hearts and it would change us, Lord. I pray you would give us strong faith. Lord, help us understand you. Help us understand the good news. Help us be more like you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so our first point today is 3 claims. And here in this part, Jesus makes 3 astonishing claims. Like I said, hard to believe unless they're absolutely true. So we begin in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 1. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Well, these are words of comfort. And you can picture, right? He called himself the Good Shepherd. And here he is speaking to his sheep. He spoke to them long ago and tried to give them words of comfort. And those words ring out to us today and should bring comfort in our hearts. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's saying, don't worry. There's no need to panic. Peace. Be still. Quit watching the news. He says, believe in God and also in me. Don't worry about the circumstances around you. Focus on the one who's in control. There's another verse in the New Testament that goes right in line with this. It's in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Instead of recycling your worry like a washing machine, right? Talk to your heavenly Father. Put things in his hands. Let's go back to John 14, verse 2 now. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you." Let me read that again. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So now Jesus begins to speak of his Father's house. And he says these words that we just see right there, beginning verse 2. "I go to prepare a place for you." And in verse 3, he makes a promise. "I will come again." Well, how comforting, y'all. There's two certainties here for believers in what he just said. One is the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords is preparing a place for believers. He promises that. And he also promises that he's coming back. Some churches and some pastors will teach that you can lose your salvation, that once you've accepted Christ, you can actually lose your salvation. But think about Jesus' promise. Think about it, y'all. Why would Jesus promise he was preparing a place for believers if there was any way you could mess that up, right? If he's preparing a place for you as a believer and promises to come back for you, well, it's implied in there. There is no way you can mess up. Otherwise, he would have said something like, "I go to prepare a place for you, but if you mess it up, we'll just rent it out," right? He didn't say that. In the same book of John, a few chapters earlier, he speaks other words of comfort. Same idea about being able to rest in his promise and rest in your salvation. Jesus said in John 10, beginning at verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Free gift, y'all. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So let's put all these ideas together, what we just read and what we read a little bit earlier. He's saying to his sheep, right, believers, those who've trusted Christ, accepted him as Savior. He says, "My sheep, I give them eternal life, free gift. They will never perish." Y'all, that promise is no good if you could louse that up, right? Never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand or my Father's hand. In fact, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm preparing a place for you, and I will come back for you. All those words together, all those thoughts should give you comfort. If you're ever having moments of doubt or worry, go back and look at these verses and look at the promises of Jesus and put them together, and they should comfort your heart. We get to verse 4 in John 14, and he says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, you remember Thomas, right? The doubter. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And here it comes, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Look at those claims, y'all. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're going to break down these three astonishing claims. And the first one is the way. And notice, he doesn't just say he's one way, right? Jesus does not say I'm one of the options, right? He says, I am the only way. I am the way. In that respect, this narrow way that we're going to talk about is exclusive. There's only one way. Matthew 7:13 speaks about this. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So speaking of himself, Jesus is saying, "I am the real thing. And there's lots of counterfeits, but I am the way. I am the true way." One of the main things that sets Christianity apart from other religions is that other religions are based on one man's ideas or philosophy or, you know, his beliefs, and he passed them on, and other people took on his set of beliefs. But Christianity is based upon events. Christianity is based upon miraculous events that either really, really happened or they didn't. And if they did happen, then that tells you again that Jesus Christ is different from anyone else that has ever lived on this planet. Let me just give you one example of some of these events. We read this this is about the crucifixion and resurrection. We're in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 51. This is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Beginning of verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. That's Jerusalem. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, just picture that, y'all, right? This does not sound made up. There's no way you could get people to believe this unless it really happened. If what we just read right here, if this is true, what we're seeing about Matthew 27, and again, this is just one set of events, right, that support Christianity. But if this is true, what you would expect is that the people who were following Jesus, they would suddenly have unprecedented courage. I mean, think about these events, y'all, right? The temple of the veil in the temple being torn top to bottom, right? The earth shaking, dead bodies coming up. I mean, that doesn't happen every day. You get what I'm saying? And they walked into Jerusalem where they were plainly seen, right? Something like this, right, would have an impact on the people that saw it. And you would expect they would have unprecedented courage. They would have an unwillingness to compromise this story, even if it resulted in arrest, torture, and death. And you know what? That's exactly what we see in history. Jesus got arrested. His followers hid. A few days later, the story was he had risen from the dead, and you could not silence these people. And they were willing to be tortured and be put to death, but they would not change their story that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Christianity is based on events, which is why Jesus can say, I am the way. He also says, I am the truth. So, if Christ's words are true, we should heed his words. Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Right? If Jesus Christ is the truth, then we should be listening to him. Not just hearing what he said, but doing what he said. It makes all the difference in life. He is the way, he is the truth, and the life. And if Christ is the life, we need look no further for a Savior. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 11, says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to guess where you're going after you die. He says you can know you have eternal life. And you know why he can say that? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' three-part claim, it's exclusive in that there's only one way, but it's also inclusive in that he offered himself to everyone and anyone who would put their faith in him. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He extends his invitation to all. January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways flight 1549 crash landed into the Hudson River. I don't know if you remember that, when that actually happened. It actually landed in the river and became a boat and was floating down the river. The pilot's name, and there's a movie made about him, starring Tom Hanks, but the pilot's name was Chesley Sully Sullenberger, right? So his nickname was Sully. And the story goes like this. U.S. Airways flight 1549 took off at 3:26 p.m. It was less than a minute later when the pilot reported a double bird strike and said he needed to return to LaGuardia. The controller told him to divert to an airport in nearby New Jersey. But Sully noticed that the plane was losing altitude, and so he realized he was not going to be able to make any airport. So then he had to make an important decision. And what happened was he saw the Hudson River. And so the plane came down, and somehow, right, they told everybody to assume crash positions, and they hit the water. One passenger describes this after they hit the water. He says, after the crash, once passengers got out on the wing, everybody was kind of orderly, he said. I just kept saying, relax, relax. And then it started filling with water quick. I believe I saw this somewhere in this article that I'm reading, that the temperatures were around 20 degrees, right? So the first thing is they had to crash land in water. And amazingly, the plane was floating on this river, and it actually was like a boat just floating downstream. But the next thing, the next peril, was water began to come into the plane. And so if you can imagine that, you've just survived a plane crash, and now your feet are cold, right? And people are saying, everyone step out in an orderly fashion. Okay? And somehow, there's probably at least one person on that plane that was praying. But one by one, people were able to get out on the wings. They deployed the inflatable ladders that could also be used as rafts. Some of the folks fell into the water. But by then, rescue crews had gotten there and were able to pull them out of the water. The amazing thing, y'all, the whole story, there was 155 passengers, 5 crew members, and all of them survived. Now, the thought I have is this. That's not the best way to finish a flight, right? But looking back on it, and especially a few days later when the emotions would have died down, as those passengers and that crew began to think about what they had been through, and they thought about, we were in a plane and we landed, of all places, on a river. And then we started to take water and it was freezing. And here we were on the wings, but we were all rescued. And when they thought about it, they realized this was the only way that they were going to survive. And the pilot, Sully, actually made great decisions. But there was only one way that they were going to survive. And it's the same way with Jesus, y'all. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's awesome to think about that someone could make that statement. And the fact is, it's true about Jesus. Now that brings us to our second point today. Two persons. Jesus at this point begins to reveal truth regarding the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son. So we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 14. It says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's interesting about Philip, is he didn't often speak up. When I look back over the Gospels, there's only one other spot where he actually has a direct conversation with Jesus. But for the most part, he didn't speak up. And here, he couldn't contain himself. And you think about it, the previous statement Jesus had told him was, "No one will come to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Philip blurts out, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replied to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's mysterious when we start to study the Trinity, all the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we're specifically talking about the Father and Son. It's two persons. The role of the Father, he has all authority. He's immense. He's omnipotent. And the Son seeks to please the Father. John 8, verse 27 sheds a little light. Speaking of the disciples, it says they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Again, speaking of the Father. "And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In verse 28, he says, "I am he." Again, claiming to be the Father. In verse 29, "He who sent me is with me." We're talking about one God, but here specifically we're talking about two persons. One God, two persons. The Father and Son are each fully God, and yet they exist as two persons. None of us can completely understand this. But if God was easy to figure out, he wouldn't be a very impressive God, would he? We're back to John 14, verse 10. And Jesus continues, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Verse 10, he asks a question. Do you not believe? If you want to know what the Father is like, all you got to do is take a close look at Jesus. Again, the Trinity is mysterious, y'all. Mysteries of the Father and Son. Verse 11 says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." In our world, in our limited language, this picture, our best understanding, is that the Father and Son are completely inseparable. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, "In the beginning," this is before God created the world, y'all. This is the way back beginning. This is eternity past. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus, by the way. We'll see in a second, okay? But "in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 helps to clear that up. Who was the Word? It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word was Jesus. "And we have seen his glory." So it's clearly speaking of Christ, y'all. Follow my hands for a second. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So we're talking about two. But then it says the Word was God. So they were one. Yeah, even as I explain it to you, I don't understand it fully, but I believe it's true because Jesus said it. Okay? He was with God, he was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Let's make it more complicated, okay? Because I mentioned the Trinity. So there's a third person, right? The Holy Spirit, and he brings glory to the Father and the Son. So Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said this in John 16, verse 14. "He," meaning the Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, for further information on the Holy Spirit, next week, your pastor and mine, Marcus Busnitz, will be speaking about the Holy Spirit. So if you want to learn more about that, see you next week. Wink, wink. Okay, this idea of the Father and Son relationship, it intrigues people. Like, it captures people worldwide. This idea about a son bearing the image of a father. You hear things like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Biblically, the father loves the son, and the son is always trying to please the father. But you'll see these themes come up in movies, and I'm just going to run through a few titles real quick. But you'll see these themes where we're talking about a father and son. And so if you remember Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, Catch Me If You Can, The Lion King. There you go. The Pursuit of Happiness. I didn't misspell that, by the way. Check me later. The Godfather. Okay. Back to the Future. These concepts, y'all, there is something inside of mankind that yearns for a relationship with a heavenly father. And it comes out in our art. That brings us to our third point today, y'all. One promise. At this point, Jesus makes a promise that has created a lot of controversy among believers. So, do my best to try to clear this up. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? And the way people summarize this is name it, claim it, frame it. Right? Have you ever heard that? And so these verses right here, these claims right here, these promises can be confusing. But we take it as one promise. There's three phrases here. And so I want you to pay attention to the three key phrases, y'all, that we see. First one is in verse 12. And all this is speaking about believers. And Jesus promises this for believers. He says in verse 12, they will do the works that Jesus did. It also says they will do even greater works than Jesus did. And in verse 13, it says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. It's a staggering three-part promise. So let's take it one phrase at a time, right? So the first phrase is where he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And this was certainly fulfilled during Jesus' lifetime. Matthew 10 just gives you one example where his followers were able to do the miracles. And here it says, Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructed them, go. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. And it goes on from there. And so they were able actually to do some of the works that Jesus had done. The second phrase, the second of the three phrases, right? Jesus promised greater works than these, greater works than the works of Jesus, right? Believers would be able to do. And this was fulfilled after Christ arose. If you think about it, when Jesus was on earth, right? There was a lady that came and touched the hem of his garment while he was wearing it, and she was healed. Well, after he was gone, the apostle Peter apparently had this power that even his shadow, if he walked by, that would heal people, right? That was even greater than someone touching his clothing. The apostle Paul, there's a story in Acts chapter 19 where he could send handkerchiefs and aprons. And if people touch those, they would be healed. So those greater works happen. Now, before we get to the third phrase, I'm going to deviate from my notes in the bulletin. And I don't know that I've ever done that. But since the time that we printed the bulletin on Thursday, I've continued to just kind of mull this over and just pray about how to teach this section clearly. And so there were just other verses that came to mind. But I want to take some time to talk about signs and wonders. And this is something that people will debate, Christians. And so I'm just going to give you my take on it and how I see it scripturally, y'all. And let's just go. When Christ was on earth, and when you look at the early church, there was a generous outpouring of supernatural, miraculous signs and wonders. I mean, there's no arguing that. But what I find is if we simply will skim through the book of Acts, we'll see that that outpouring changed over time, especially as the church became more established. And so, you know what the turning point was? It was when Stephen was stoned to death. Up until then, the first seven chapters or so of the book of Acts, you see miraculous things and everything's rolling along in place. And even the opposition, God delivers from the opposition time and time again. And everything that happened in those early chapters of the book of Acts was exactly as you and I might have prayed if we had been in the same circumstances. But the turning point begins right there at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, when Stephen was rejected and they dragged him outside and they stoned him to death. Because think about it, y'all. What a great time it would have been for a miracle, for someone to raise up Stephen from the dead. But that's not what happened. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. He was a faithful believer and he was murdered, y'all. He was murdered. He was the first New Testament martyr. And it was like the nation of Israel, not everyone in Israel, but the nation as a whole was collectively saying to God, we reject you. In fact, let me throw this in. Way back in the book of Samuel, you see that the nation rejected the father and said, we want an earthly king. And God specifically tells Samuel, he tells him, you know, don't feel bad about this. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So the father was rejected so long ago. Then the day came when the son walked the earth. And you remember how he was treated, right? The son was rejected. And now here in the book of Acts, at this moment when they took Stephen and stoned him to death, now they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. And they were saying, we will not have you to rule over us. So if you put it all together, the father had been rejected way back in the days of Samuel. Then Christ came and they rejected the son. And now the Holy Spirit, y'all, the entire Trinity was rejected. And that's what I'm saying is when you see this turning point, y'all. Nobody raised Stephen from the dead. It would have been a great timing for a miracle. And then what we see is instead of divine protection that they had been experiencing from that point, we see and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Right. This is when people were being arrested, tortured, put to death for their faith. We see by chapter 12, James, right, the brother of John. This is one of the 12 apostles, y'all. And in one verse, in one fell stroke, he was put to death. And again, I just want to point out, no miracle associated with his death, right? Nobody raised him from the dead. We go on. Eventually, the Apostle Paul is arrested in Acts 21. And he's not delivered out of prison, as you'd seen earlier in the book of Acts. In this case, he remains a prisoner for the rest of the book of Acts, for the next seven chapters. And but yet God uses him to speak his word. So I'm not saying that God changed, but I'm saying that the way he was dealing with mankind changed. Beyond this story, y'all, eventually, right after the book of Acts is finished, at some point, the Apostle Paul was beheaded and put to death. In fact, all of the apostles were martyred except for John. And he ended up on an island and he died of old age. When you look at church history, God's miraculous intervention happened less often as the church became more established. So this next part, I'm just going to tell you, this is just Miguel's thoughts. And this part, we could debate sometime. This is what I believe. What I believe is that God still does signs and wonders. But what I also observe is that he does not do it as often as for sure when you look at the early book of Acts, when Christ was here and the early part of the book of Acts. Which leads to this question, well, why not? And here's the answer. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Because God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. So do I believe miracles still happen? Absolutely. In fact, when people are sick in the church, I pray for their healing. And sometimes miracles happen, y'all. But sometimes God answers differently. And that's when we have to trust him. Jesus said, greater works than Christ, that we would be able to do greater works than Christ. So this is the way I see it, y'all. You want to know the greater works that you and I can do, greater than what Christ did? Well, one is, we'll say this all the time, right? When we're serving Christ here at church or in the community, we become the hands and feet of Christ. And where it's greater than what Jesus did when he was here on earth is that when he was here, he limited himself on purpose to one location. And wherever he went, right, those miracles took place. Where you and I can be the hands of feet and feet of Christ anywhere in this community, all at the same time. And then there's other believers in multiple locations all over the world being the hands and feet of Christ. Let me give you two more examples. When you share God's word with people, whether you speak it to them directly or send a text or post it on social media, when you share God's word, do you know you're actually giving heavenly food? You're passing on manna, right? Heavenly food, living water. It's miraculous, y'all, because God's word can change people for eternity. Third example, when you explain the way of salvation to someone and that person comes to know Christ, that's another miracle because that person has been raised from the dead. Did you ever think about it that way? God says when you're in your sins, you were dead in your sins, which means when someone comes to Christ, that's a resurrection, y'all. It's a miracle that happened when you came to Christ, but when you share Christ with others, it's a miracle because when that person comes to faith, it's not like when a leper was healed, right? Or even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, eventually he died again. Okay. But when someone comes to know Christ, now they have the promise of eternal life. And it's a miracle. All right. The third phrase, again, John 14. And this is in verse 13 when he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Well, people will stop reading after those first three words, whatever you ask. So, right, the thought is, I can ask for anything and God's going to do it. Okay. I've known plenty of believers who prayed to win the lottery. Still waiting. Okay. All right. If you keep reading beyond those three words, whatever you ask, he says, in my name, this I will do. Before we talk about this, I want to share a similar verse that sheds a little light. And this comes out of 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I'm going to camp out there for a second. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Sometimes, y'all, God is most glorified through a miraculous answer. And I've seen God answer things miraculously, like what you would call a sign and a wonder. I've seen him do that. But also, y'all, sometimes God is most glorified through our death or through another event that looks like a failure. And yet somehow in his plan, he is more glorified through that. So here's a question for you. Before you ask him a request, here's something to ask yourself. What do I want most when I talk to God and I bring my request to him? What do I want the most? Do I want the thing that I'm asking for? Or do I want a deeper relationship with Almighty God? Search your heart on that one, y'all. I want to talk about two examples that are going on right in this church. And we have several people that are going through some hard things right now. And so I asked two of them if I could just share a little bit of what they actually told me this past week. The first one is Mary Burnthorne, sitting over here in the fourth row. She told me this just this past week. She said, "Miguel, I've had cancer 6 times. And then she says, "It's got to be some kind of record. Maybe I should call Guinness." All right. Now, currently, there's a doctor that's working on a procedure with her. And she says that procedure that he's offered gives her a glimmer of hope that maybe God still wants her around. Okay. But she says, "If God is ready to take me home, then his will be done." So as we pray together, we continue to pray for healing, right? We're praying for that miracle. But we're trusting God if in his wisdom the answer is no. That lady has faith. And the other person I asked permission is Chuck Ortego, sitting over here on the fourth row or so. And I've known Chuck about 12 or 13 years. And I always call him my favorite grump. And Chuck has a heart procedure coming up this Tuesday. It's a major heart procedure. And so he and I went to lunch this week, and I asked him, like I always do, I ask him, "Are you scared?" And he always gives me the same answer. He always says no. But this time he added something. He said, "When I wake up, I'm either going to see people I know or I'm going to see Jesus." Right? That is faith. Brings us to our application, y'all. First thing, remember that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's exclusive because there's only one way, but it's inclusive in that he offers it to everyone and anyone who will trust Christ. Hey, band members, praise team, Anthony, I'm asking y'all just to sit. I'm going to close up in a second. We're not going to do the last song. Okay, so that's the first thing, right? Remember Christ, the way, truth, and the life. Number two, ask yourself, do I want God more than anything else? What do I want most? The thing that I'm requesting, or do I want a deeper relationship with Almighty God? And the third thing is this, seek God and his kingdom first this week. In my heart, y'all, I want God. I want his will. I want his way for his glory, no matter the cost. And that's what we're praying for our whole congregation. We would all have that same desire, y'all, that we want God first, his way for his glory. Let's pray together, and then I'll dismiss you. Dear Lord, I thank you that you really are an awesome God, and there is no one like you. And Lord, you're able to make some claims that no one else can make. But you can make these claims because they're true. So God, I pray you would help us understand what you mean when you say you're the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Father, if anyone in this room has doubts about where they stand with you, that they would have that conversation with you today, even now. They would tell you they want to trust Jesus Christ, that he died for all of our sins, Lord, and he rose again from the dead. They would put their faith in him for salvation. And Lord, you promise us, he who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things you've written, that we may know that we have eternal life. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.